Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrios. And we're picking up with Hypothesis 6 on the joy of heaven and the glory of the saints. So if you remember, over these past weeks, we've been looking in particular at the moment of death and of judgment. And in these, in this hypothesis and the next, the focus shifts to our reflecting upon the glory of the saints, but also how God in his mercy prepares those who are living a life of grace for death, in terms of the special graces that are given for that moment of dying. And so a beautiful hypothesis will be coming up as well following this one. So we're on page 47 at the very bottom of the page. The opposite happens to sinners. They resemble embryos, which, though formed normally in the mother, die before they are born, passing, therefore, from one dark place to another. Precisely so are those sinners who pass their life on earth in the careworn labors of worldly things, literally enslaved by the darkness of worldly concerns. When they die, unescorted by the treasuries of good works and repentance, they are led forcibly to the darkness of the Tartarian haunts of hell. And so, if you remember, this author was speaking about life in this world, as it were, being in the womb, that we are nourished, but not in the fullest way, that it's in our entrance into heaven that we become nourished upon the fullness of that life and love of God. And that this is one of the things that we would want to keep in mind, that now we taste something of the sweetness of that intimacy with God through our life of prayer, through the divine liturgy, through the gifts of the other sacraments. But this is something that is only experienced in its fullness in the kingdom. And so we live in this world, as it were, as exiles, and understanding that we are citizens of the kingdom. And we only come to know the full joy of that reality when we pass from this life. And it's a simple thought, but nonetheless, one that should guide the way that we look at our life and the choices that we make, if we are living for heaven, and that this is our greatest desire. That should shape how we make choices, the things that we embrace, and how we spend the time that is given to us here. And so even in this paragraph, he talks about sinners leaving this world without the treasuries of virtue and of repentance, that these are the gifts and really the only thing that we carry out of this world, that we come in, we go out of the world as we enter in, you know, naked, as it were, but what we carry out is only what lies within the heart. You know, the spirit of repentance that we fostered and the virtues that we fostered, or on the other hand, our sins. And to be cognizant of this fact clarifies things rather abruptly for us in a good way, I think. Continuing along this theme, he writes, from the foregoing, then, we can conclude that we are born three times during the period of our lives. One time only from our mother, in which instance we come forth from the earthly and proceed into the earthly. In the other two births, we move from the earthly to the heavenly. Of these two births, one is that of grace, which is realized by holy baptism, and we rightly call this rebirth. And the other birth is occasioned by repentance and the labors of good and virtuous deeds in which we are now being provided. So we are reborn by grace. And we talked a little bit about this the last time, and something of the joy of a priest who baptizes a child, that it is an extraordinary sacrament to participate in. And because you have this very clear sense that what you're offering to that child in that moment, not that this isn't true in the other sacraments or certainly in the Holy Eucharist, but you have this sense that what you're providing the child with in that moment is the one thing that would equal the parent's love for the child and would be greater, the only thing that one could consider greater, and that is this, the gift of life in Christ and participation in the body of Christ and all the blessings therein. You know, one becomes an heir at that moment to the very treasure house of the kingdom and in all that it offers. And so it's truly a joyous moment. And we talked a little bit about the fact that if we were to see that, there would almost become an overwhelming desire within our hearts to, and I don't want this to sound blasphemous, but to bow down before the infant, knowing what has taken place there and what they've become, full of grace, and what we hope to certainly achieve in this life and hold on to. The third birth, though, for those of us who fall from this grace, is that of repentance, that John Climacus, who we'll be reading next, speaks of the tears of repentance as being a second baptism. And it is this repentance and the virtues that arise out of it, that these are the things that pave, as it were, our path from this world into the next, become our way to that birth into the kingdom. So a very powerful image, I think, and certainly one that's relatable to all of us here. Any thoughts about what the author has to say here, though? I'm just so clear in my explanation. Okay. Letter B from the Drontkon. An elder said that it should cause no wonder that a man can become an angel, for we have before us enjoyment, glory equal to the glory of the angels. And this glory has been promised to the combatants by him who established the prize. So thinking again of Paul saying that we move from glory to glory, and what we receive in the gifts that God has given to us raises us up to the glory of the angels themselves, and in some sense, above them. And when Christ ascends to heaven, there's a tradition that the angels cried out, "Who is this King of glory?" You know, that when they see him ascend with our humanity, that all the angels themselves are moved to praise over this reality. And it's this that we are called to participate by the grace that God has given to us through our baptism and through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist and the others that we receive as well, but it is also through living the life of repentance, of turning towards him. And Climacus, again, who we'll be reading next, says that if pride can make angels into demons, then humility can make demons into angels. That the virtue of humility, of humbling ourselves before God, of repenting, can alter our state from being like demons through our participation in the life of sin to becoming like angels, that we become participants in the glory of God. And it's a very hopeful thought that even if we find ourselves having fallen into the lowest state, that by grace, God can lift us up to that state of the angels again. And again, it magnifies for us the value and the importance of constant repentance in our life. And we've spoken about this, that I hate to keep quoting Climacus, we won't even have to read him after this, but he also says that if we were to fall every single day and turn back to God every day in our repentance, then our angel looks upon us with joy. And so that simple movement, as we heard in the first hypothesis, that simple movement of the heart and the mind toward God brings with it a flood of grace, a transformative flood of grace, but also makes us pleasing in the eyes of God and the angels, and angel in particular that he's given to be our guardian. Abba Hypercarius said that your thoughts should always be on the kingdom of heaven, whereupon you will quickly and surely inherit it. So the movement for us is a moment, the moment of our death, and a moment that we do not have the privilege of knowing when it will come. And so our eyes are always to be turned toward heaven, keeping watch, as it were, for our God as he comes to us. And certainly the events in the news every day speaks to us of this reality, sadly, and it's part of the experience of our life. In a moment, young or old, we can be called from this life. And so to always keep our minds and our thoughts upon the kingdom. And, you know, we'll come back to this again, but we've talked often about the importance of the use of the Jesus Prayer and other similar aspirations to keep our minds there, not letting the thoughts wander. And so, again, this it's not simply an ascetical exercise that's disconnected from the relationship that we have with God. It's certainly meant to help us in our struggle against sin and the approach of the thoughts, feelings, or desires that are tied to that sin. But more importantly, we use this to keep our eyes upon the Beloved, and in order that it might stir within our hearts a greater desire for what he alone can offer us. And I think in the end, this is the far more powerful motivator for us when we see love before our eyes, that this is what pulls us along with a kind of swiftness. If you remember, we talked about the beloved disciple running to the tomb at the word of the risen Christ with a kind of swiftness. You know, Peter laboring under the burden of his betrayal, but the beloved disciple running with a kind of swiftness, you know, as a friend, as a beloved friend, summoned. And so he runs with all swiftness. And it is in this manner that we should be, as it were, running toward the kingdom with the swiftness of one who's been summoned to participate in something greater than we can imagine. Several brothers once asked an elder to cease the great labors to which he had subjected himself. To this proposal, he responded, "My children, I assure you that Abraham must have repented on seeing the bounty of heavenly gifts, that he did not struggle more while still alive." And so, you know, I think the temptation that often comes to us within the world is, why subject yourself to such disciplines? Or don't be so hard on yourself, and ease up. Don't be so intense. Don't be a fanatic. And it's always amusing to me. I think if we are to be fanatics, this is the one thing that we would be fanatical about. And yet it's what the world and even those closest to us say, oh, hold on, you know, don't get carried away with this whole religion thing. And you know, allow yourself to stop and smell the roses and to pursue other worldly things. Tyler, you had a comment.
It just immediately just reminded me of some homily. I think it was from the Sunday of All Saints in the other of Roost, Ukraine in my church. It talked about the struggles of the, like Abraham, like, you know, laboring, like right there.
Mm-hmm.
And just like when you think of the something a priest said in the homily, it's like the saints, you know, when they struggle through their struggles, they labor because they do it with joy. But often our us in our day and age, we don't really labor. Sometimes we kind of lament on the journey, but if we only can actually see the glory, see the prize at the end, we would just in our future self would take all the energy, all that joy, and just bring back into the moment and actually have that vigor.
That's right.
It just made me think of it, just like one of those homilies right there. I can't remember the particular priest, but your thoughts just remind me of homilies. Yeah. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, you're very welcome, and great thought yourself. And I think it's one of the reasons too that we hear so often emphasize the importance of reading the lives of the saints and why we celebrate the feast of the saints with such great joy, because they're the ones who spur us on to victory, because we see something of the glory of that life, both that began to be made manifest in their life in this world by their participation in the grace of God, but what we celebrate that they came to experience in all of its fullness. And there is something about the ascetical life that begins to open our eyes to see something of that glory with a greater clarity. And I think we certainly see that really from the beginning. St. Stephen, when we hear about his martyrdom, that the heavens open up before him and he begins to see that glory in its fullness. And so he's able to embrace martyrdom with a kind of joyfulness. And I think this idea has become foreign to us. Again, asceticism or the labors or the struggle that we would endure is seen as that, you know, a kind of burdensome toil rather than something that's gladly embraced for what has been promised to us. And if we could foster that attitude, that fundamental attitude of the Christian of joyfulness, then we would run with that swiftness. I think what we see so often among Christians and priests included is a kind of morose spirit. You know, not that one would be up at the altar, you know, grinning, you know, ear to ear kind of thing, but a fundamental joyfulness, the countenance of something of the joy of the kingdom that we see within the saints. And, you know, I think when we approach the liturgy in a perfunctory way or functional way, and when we strip it down, minimalize the time that's put into it, but more importantly, the self, the energy that is put into that, then it becomes very hard for us to envision anything of that glory or joy of the kingdom. And so, you know, the transformation, I think, of what we see within the life of the church begins within the human heart. And we've talked about this in past sessions, you know, of, you know, that the one author, Irénée Hoschier, Jesuit, saying that, you know, every renewal within the life of the church begins with the Desert Fathers. And it's a striking statement, but I think it's an accurate one, because the transformation, that renewal within the life of the church begins within each individual heart and within the hearts of the saints of particular ages then that help bring about that renewal and restore the life of the church. And I think we can have great confidence in that. And I think even sometimes in the context of this group, you know, when we come to see something of the beauty that is being made manifest in the lives of these saints or in their writings, even within the group, a kind of tangible joy begins to emerge simply from reading it. And that's a good thing. I think that's what we would want it to do, is to stir within us something of the joy of the kingdom and the desire for that joy. But if we were seeking that on a daily basis, then it would fast be something that becomes transformative for us. From Ephraim the Syrian, one of our favorites, "My brothers and sisters, the glory which the saints are to enjoy is great and incomprehensible, while the glory of this life on earth resembles that of a flower, the beauty of which quickly fades, and that of the tender grasses which so quickly dry up. We see from history how many tyrants and kings conquered vast domains and many cities. Yet in a short time, those victories disappeared as though they had never been. Many such kings who exercised authority over many nations erected images and memorial columns to immortalize themselves, thinking that by this they would become renowned. Despite all these things, however, after the death of these kings, others took power who destroyed their memorials and shattered their statues. Some of these invaders, in fact, removed the faces of the former kings from the memorials and had their own likenesses imprinted on them. And the work of these invaders, too, was later destroyed by yet others." I love Ephraim the Syrian, such vivid imagery, and especially the defacing of memorials as a way of erasing history. And how fleeting that can be. And we've seen that even in our own days, certain places in the Middle East, that being done. But we see it talked about in the gospel a little bit when Jesus is asked about paying the tax, and he asks to see the coin and asks whose image is upon it. And one of the things that somebody who was coming into power, even a pretender, to a certain throne, one of the first things that he would do is that he would make his own coinage that would bear his image upon it and begin to circulate that. And then as soon as another would come into power, the same thing would take place, that they would strike new coins with their own image upon it. And yet we see how fleeting these kinds of things are, that even those who seem to have great power, or those who are great conquerors, who really sought a worldly glory to etch themselves, as it were, in human history, that inevitably it all fades to dust. And when you go to places like Egypt, and there are these enduring wonders, like the pyramids, still what you see there is mostly dust, and what time has begun to wipe away, or has mostly wiped away. And most people would not know the names of any of the kings for whom those pyramids were built. And so in reality, they have, for the most part, faded into history. And so, where did that come from? It almost sounded like the tone to end, like Law and Order. Didn't it sound like that to you? I don't know if you guys heard that or not, but what was I saying there? I lost my place. We were talking about
tombs and dust and Egypt and coinage.
Yes. Okay, I guess I have nothing more to say about that, other than that it does pass very, very quickly. And I think even when we look at our own life, and I would say that it's probably even a good experience for us to go through this at least one time. It's a hard thing to go through, but as you age, and for those of you who here have aged, to at least to a certain number of years, that you can spend a great deal of time in your life building something that you feel is of great value. And there can come along something or circumstances or whatever it might be that alters that reality. As you age, others come along who aren't or weren't part of that history, and the sufferings of them that went into building something. And you think even of those who fought in wars, this would be a similar experience, that the memory of those great sacrifices are lost in history. And by a generation that takes them for granted or sees them not as sacrifices of love, but rather as meaningless sacrifices or worse. And but even in things within the life of the church, you know, that age passes after age, and often the sacrifices that one makes can pass into history, that one can invest a lot of oneself in so much. And this is true, I think, in family life too. You know, parents, grandparents, you know, all these sacrifices made for the sake of the family, they age, and then the grandkids come along, they know nothing of that history. And in some part, that's the natural course of life, but it's also a humbling aspect of life, that often what we've invested so much of our effort in and identity is tied to, it can be a deeply humbling thing to realize nobody sees it. You know, it's disappeared into history. And there's not an awareness of that. And God sees it. And, you know, in the end, that's where all things have their enduring value. But I think when we're in this world and when we are shown that with a kind of clarity, at first there can be a kind of stinging pain about that. But afterwards, I think there's a kind of clarity that it brings too. That what we do, especially the things that we do for the good, is not about us. And it's not about our egos. It's about God. And so our capacity to allow ourselves to decrease and allow Christ to increase, and even to have others take over maybe what we've labored for, built, or suffered for, is one of the ways that we allow that to happen. And it can be hard. I mean, we can sometimes fight to hold on to that, or we can become disgusted and resentful over the fact, you know, that what we've done is held cheaply or just not seen. And it's then that we are really called to have Christ become the focus for us in a more penetrating way. There are small ways that we hold on to ego. So I'm not trying to diminish the importance of those labors or those sufferings in any way, but ultimately they are about Christ, and they have their meaning for us in Christ. And so there is a part of us that has to let go of a sense of our own ownership over them. You get what I'm saying, or did I just like convolute things here in a terrible measure? Okay. Okay, Eric Chastain.
So this kind of just reminds me of today's gospel for the 1962 missile, which I hadn't thought of this way exactly before today, but just because of events going on and what I'm thinking about, struck me particularly in this way. You know, the young man who was confronted about, you know, are you doing all the commandments? Yes, I've done it from my youth. I've done all these things from my youth. Our Lord looks at him with love and then says, well, all you have to do is just sell everything and follow me. Et sequere me, right? And so, but then the rest of it was not included. It stopped at then follow me. So you didn't get the rich young man's response. But what I thought was interesting is that I took leave everything and follow me. I took that not just as material things, right? But in some sense, it's kind of like, this is the more kind of radical kind of abandonment to divine providence, I think, that you're kind of you know, that, well, I suppose that also St. Ephrem is talking about. I don't think he's just talking about, well, don't only, you know, don't get too invested in worldly fame and success and things like that. Yeah, for sure, don't do that. But I think he also means don't get too wrapped up in yourself, just generally speaking.
Yeah. Yeah, I doubt that they were too caught up in, you know, the beauty of the straw mats that they made, you know, or that they would cling to those. But the greater thing to let go of our attachment to is the ego. Then the Desert Fathers had already left and had let go of their attachment to worldly things. You know, what was left was this attachment to the false self, you know, or what we idolize the most in our day-to-day life, and, you know, our own feelings and how we're treated by others and things such as that. And those are always the harder things to let go of our attachment to. That's what we value the most, you know, there's a kind of self-esteem. And I think that's why sometimes the father's writings can feel somewhat jarring when they emphasize the things that they do. And especially when it comes to, you know, this kind of radical obedience that we see, you know, some of the disciples showed to their elders. And there's something jarring that we shrink back from, because the letting go of one's will in such measure is a fearful thing. And now, certainly, they had immersed themselves by choice in this set of circumstances and under this particular elder. But I think for us on a daily basis, there's opportunity enough to do something similar, which is the setting aside of the ego. And it doesn't take much to upset us and make us want to fight for it. I mean, we're sort of like the proverbial monkey who sticks his hand through a hole in a barrel to grab hold of a banana and, you know, is trying to yank his hand out and can't get the banana out. You know, we won't, like, can't get his hand and get back out. It's because he's, you know, holding on to the banana. Now, the banana is our ego. You could quote me on that. As Father David of the Pittsburgh Oratory said, the ego is like a monkey holding a banana in a barrel. That would be worthy of me, that kind of quote, I suppose. But it's true. You know, it seems ridiculous, but we hold on to it with that same kind of, like, unthinking response that this is something, you know, precious. We have to, you know, we have to get it for ourselves, and we won't let go of it, even if we find ourselves trapped. Okay. A little bit more of Ephrem. Still others built for themselves splendid and striking tombs, inscribing their names and likenesses on these tombs, thinking that with these things, they would make their names eternal. And if we think about it, you know, how absurd the idea is, you know, of, like, engraving your name into a stone that is going to be put on top of your grave, you know, of a dead body that eventually turns into dust. And, you know, it creates this illusion of permanence, as so many other things in this world do. But there is something that we're doing there to console ourselves, and even in the face of death. Now, I'm not trying to say that this is a bad thing or that we shouldn't do that, but we do it with the knowledge that, you know, that our hope is not found in such things, and the memory of the other is not found in that stone that bears their name, that their memory is eternal. I mean, this is one of the, you know, the phrases that is so often used within the life of the church, memory eternal, that the memory of the individual is eternal because they exist forever in God. That is our hope. And that is what brings peace and joy to the human heart. along would come the next generation and take these tombs under their control. The people of this generation, wishing to clear away such gravesites as is natural, would throw away the bones of these kings as though they were pebbles. To what benefit, then, were such precious tombs and pyramids to these glory-seeking kings? And so it's, you know, those from, you know, the East would certainly be aware of the pyramids and the glory of it. And, you know, the Jews, too, I think in the temple in Jerusalem, it was a striking, I don't know if you've ever read any description of what it would have looked back in the, you know, in the days after it was built, but evidently it was covered with such marble that from a distance, it looked like a snow-capped mountain. It was glorious, and that it was covered with gold and sort of like grapevines, and that when the sun would hit it, and the sun in the Middle East is so bright, as you know, but when the sun would hit it, it would shine with this kind of glory where it could be seen, you know, from great distances away. So it was a glorious thing. And you remember even the disciples commenting on that to Christ, you know, that they were marveling over the glory of the temple. And it's then that he reminds them, you know, not one stone will remain upon another. And, you know, it certainly wasn't long after Christ's crucifixion that this was true. You know, the temple was decimated. And so that which was very much at the heart of their worship and identity as a people was rent asunder. And what a vivid reminder that is of the brevity of our life and the brevity of glory. This is not what happens, however, to those who glorify God, for God has honored them with life eternal and unending glory. Just as the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars, even today as from the day that they were created, has not dimmed or waned, but continually maintains the same intensity and radiance, remaining new, flourishing, and shining without interruption, according to the limits by which the Creator established these bodies in the heavens to rule over the day and the night. So unending joy in the kingdom of heaven the same God is appointed for those who love him. And so again, you know, Ephrem is always striking in his writing and the imagery there, the brilliance of the sun and the moon and the enduring quality of that brilliance pales in comparison to what is promised to the one who believes, that we will share in the glory of the one who created these very things that we marvel at within the skies. And just as God has not been scant in making these physical phenomena, so he shall fulfill his promises with regard to those things expected by men in the future life. And while physical bodies, the heavens and the earth, shall pass away and disappear, the glory of the saints shall have no end. Let us therefore take care to produce worthy fruits of repentance, that we be not shut off from that joy and sent into eternal darkness where the grief is insufferable. Enter, if you will, into your bedroom and close the doors and windows tightly. Block off even every crack through which any light might penetrate. And then sit in the midst of this darkness. You will thus find out for yourselves what a fearful torment the darkness can be. And so, you know, the saints weren't shy from having us reflect upon these opposites for us, that the glory that is promised to us and in which we find our hope as men and women of faith is something that's incomprehensible. Even the idea of eternity itself, of living in that love. But we can taste something perhaps of it through its opposite, you know, even in doing something as simple as Ephrem tells us, you know, to place ourselves in a room where we somehow block out any bit of light, and to think about what life outside of God would mean for us. You know, that he is the source of life and light and love. And to be outside of that reality then is to know a darkness that is unimaginable because we have not experienced it. You know, that our life itself, you know, bears witness to that glory and to the goodness and the love of God. And often we lose sight of that. And so we have to, as it were, meditate upon the very things that the fathers have been calling us to meditate on, the glory of the saints, but also the opposite of that, and even its intolerable nature. Again, not to fill us with fear, but rather, again, I think with the desire for that which is greater. The thought that came to mind is that, you know, such thoughts heighten, as we've said so often, you know, the sense of importance of our pursuit of the life of holiness and to live the gospel fully. But I think it also changes how we relate to others and what we desire for others. Somebody was telling me today that there was someone, I can't remember who it was I was talking to, that had a priest who had a plaque on their desk that said, God is first, others are second, you are last. And, you know, when we meditate upon these things, you know, we meditate upon them not simply for ourselves, but something that we would desire for others, that a share in this fullness of life and something of that glory. And, you know, we have to ask ourselves, where is it that we find that kind of evangelical spirit? You know, I think we've seen the hotness of that coal over time, that somehow it is insignificant that one be a believer in Christ or that one be baptized. And so the kind of missionary zeal that we see in so many different ages of the life of the church seems to be absent in certain quarters. And partly, I think this it has to do with our loss of a vision of what the glory and the life is that God holds out to us. It's something to be desired in our own life. You know, if we aren't pursuing it in such a way and that is reflective of our love for God and our acknowledgement of the love that he has for us in giving us these things, then where are we going to find that zeal to engage others about Christ? I mean, we become so mute, I think, in our day and age, and fearful of even speaking the name of Christ in mixed company, if you will, not knowing how people will respond to us, or if we'll make people angry, or if we will offend them by bringing up religion or our faith, or speak about any aspect of the faith. And in the end, I think we have to say that in large measure, it's certainly a fear, rooted in fear, but it's also rooted in a lack of love, lack of love for God. And the gifts that he's promised us, but a lack of love for our neighbor. If we truly loved others, then we would desire to give them the greatest of gifts. In the same way that we started out here talking about that feeling that a priest has when he baptizes a child, you know, that is the most extraordinary thing that's been given at that moment. And that our sense of what is held out to us and our hope in it should be something that we desire to share with others above all things, that a kind of urgency would arise within our hearts, that we wouldn't let a moment pass us by, you know, when we had that opportunity, whether it's through a kind word, a gentle touch, you know, spending time with other or attending to a need, as well as directly speaking to them about the love of God. I mean, in our neighborhood here, we have young guys of age 18 walking up and down the street who go by the title of elder, who, you know, stop everybody on the street to talk to them about their particular faith. You know, the guys in the white shirt and the black tie, you know, who I'm talking about. And not to mock that, but in some sense, and not that we would want to mimic it, but I think there is this sense of the importance and the value of bearing witness to what one believes. And for us, it's not just the teachings. I mean, what's going on the internet most of the time and most discussions is not about Christ. You know, we're arguing, you know, various points, fighting about various things, but we aren't talking about the love of God, you know, the need for healing, what he offers, the hope, the joy, the forgiveness, the healing. This is what speaks to the human heart. And our failure to do that perhaps speaks of the fact that we have not been healed or that we have not tasted something of the sweetness of that love, at least not to the extent that we want others to know the sweetness of that as well. Even at times, those within our own families. Okay, let me see here. Now, if you suffer so much from the darkness while still here in the world, without pain and other tortures and having the power to go back into the light after a short time, imagine what a fearful hell that outer darkness is, where there rule weeping and gnashing of teeth, together with unquenchable fire, punishing those sinners assigned, though only once, yet irrevocably, to these torments. So, well, you know, what is the opposite of that experience of the fullness of that life and love? Or what would it be to be without it? And I know this is a hard thing for us to think about, but what would our life be, even when we aren't cognizant of the presence of God? What would our life be without even the slightest sense of ourselves as being created by him? You know, what is the experience of absence that fills the human heart? And, you know, the sense of depression, emptiness that is so prevalent within our world. Where do we think that comes from, other than a turning away from he who is light and life? And at least in great measure. And this even, I think, manifests itself in historical and generational fashion, you know, that within the context of families, you know, where there has been this loss of Christ at the center of this fundamental reality of who we are as human beings, that can perpetuate itself in all of these subtle ways, or in sometimes in very great and dramatic ways, in family and family histories. Whereas where there is deep faith, we often see that perpetuated as well, a kind of joyfulness, a deep bond, a unity that exists there. And sometimes it's only when there arises someone within a family that has this deep love of God that, you know, a gradual transformation again over the course of generations begins to take place. And so we already see, it's not as though this is a reality for us hard to imagine. We see what that absence, what that darkness looks like within this world, and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth that it gives rise to. You know, when we see the suffering, the hatred, the cruelty, the brutality that exists within our world, we know we've tasted something of that reality of what hell is like, when there is this radical turning away from light and love. And so we have to allow ourselves, as Ephraim tells us, to imagine this, to think about it, in order that we might cling to he who is light. Our struggle is not waged for money, which is one if one loses, he is able to acquire again. The peril which we confront relates to the soul, which when we lose it, cannot be recovered in accordance with the scriptural passage, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" We often like quoting this passage, about the value of the soul, but I don't know if we meditate upon it very deeply. You know, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? There's a movie, it's about Thomas More. What's the name of it? A Man for All Seasons. And Thomas More is sort of sold out by, is it Richard Rich? And in the movie, he turns to him, you know, for gold, you know, okay, but for whales, you know, that he basically sells his soul to betray Thomas More for the promise of the riches of a country, which I guess Thomas More held in no high regard, Wales. We'll forgive him for that since I have a Welsh background. But nonetheless, you get the picture of what he's talking about there, that, you know, in this young man's mind, you know, political gain, power, outweighed personal integrity, that he sold his soul literally to the devil in order to gain, you know, for a few decades at most, that which is of a passing value. And often, you know, if we're humble about it, we are willing to sell our souls for much less than whales. For much less. Judas, 30 pieces of silver. You know, we sort of have to ask ourselves, what is our 30 pieces of silver? What are we capable of selling our integrity for? And let us think about the soldiers of this world who, ambitious for the base gifts of their worldly king, risk even death on his behalf. Should we, who have been given such remarkable promises, not all the more than not retreat at all from persistent effort in the work of virtue, that we might be saved from future judgment, but rather attain to heavenly good things? Let us remember without ceasing this too. We cannot withstand the heat of the sun or a severe temperature. How then will we withstand the blaze of eternal fire, which burns ceaselessly, though without consuming us in its flames? And if you will put to the test here and now, my beloved, the acuteness of the senses, you will understand from the material fire of this world the insufferable tortures of hell. Light your oil lamp and put the end of your finger in the flame. If you can stand the pain, then you will perhaps be able to endure that other flame. If, however, you cannot endure the pain of a small burn, then what shall we do when our whole bodies, along with the soul, will be tossed into that fearful and unquenchable fire? And so, you know, when we think of the eternal soul and the value of that soul, and we think about, again, how easily we are willing to sell it, along with our integrity. I think it's good for us, Ephrem tells us, to also reflect upon the fact that even though we sell it, what we sell it for is not a bargain that can be sort of renegotiated, like so many sports players seem to do in our day. You know, they renegotiate their contracts. There is no renegotiating the sell of our soul, if you will, or the loss of our integrity. And that is without a spirit of repentance. Now, somebody has to have some thoughts or gripes about these paragraphs.
I'm just scared.
Okay. Good. Carol Nightpaper.
Father, I thought at one point before you mentioned that
there might be a chance of repentance even in hell. And here he's saying that it's irrevocable, that hell is hell for all eternity. Once you're there, you're there forever. Am I remembering something wrongly, or did you tell us that it might be possible that a person can repent even from hell?
No, I did talk about that, but there have been spiritual writers who've reflected upon this in light of the manifestation of the love of God and the eternality of the love of God, that hell is not an eternal reality. What is eternal is the love of God. And so certain spiritual writers then, in their reflection upon this reality, even St. Isaac the Syrian, who we looked at last, and his reflection upon this, certainly believes in the hell that is described here. But I think, you know, he wonders out loud if hell ultimately is much more like the Western view of purgatory, that something about our understanding of, again, of the eternality of the love of God and the nature of God himself makes us reflect upon that. But, you know, even when we're reading the writings of the saints, and somebody like Isaac the Syrian, who I think is one of the, you know, certainly most holy and of the spiritual writers, that we have to weigh this against the teachings of the scriptures, the tradition of the church, the words of Christ himself, and how he speaks about them in the gospel. And so often we are quick to explain them as hyperbole. And again, we question, how can this be a possibility in the face of a loving God? And I think what these authors are trying to say to us is that the value of the soul, as well as the value of the gift of the love of God and how that gift has been given to us, is such that it has eternal consequences, you know, our response to that reality, because we are not responding to that which is a passing reality of this world. Like if someone were to offer us a particular gift or invitation, we are so used to putting down interested until something better comes along, and then we'll go to that, or we'll just not go at all. And it's, you know, the invitation to life and the offer of life that comes to us from Christ and the life that flows to us from the cross is not like being invited to a fraternity party, where our acceptance or our rejection has no meaning. You know, that what we are speaking about here is eternal life and eternal love. And, you know, when we look at the gospel in its fullness, you know, what we hear from Christ is that we can find ourselves as human beings in such a state where the mind and the heart have become so darkened by sin that we lose that capacity to repent, for we no longer see that which is sinful as sinful. And so we lose that capacity to turn back to receive what God desires to give us the most. And so it's not God rejecting us, that God has thrown everything, as it were, into, it's sort of like the elderly woman who throws in her two last coins, you know, in the temple, that God has thrown in everything. He has nothing more to throw into the box, as it were. And so, you know, it rests with us to take hold of that in our freedom. And if what we find ourselves embracing over and over again is the opposite of that, if we scorn that love to such an extent, then our perception of that, of reality, can be lost to the point where that which is love you know, or that which is good seems to be evil and that which is evil seems to be good. And again, this is, you know, that would be where Christ himself speaks of the unforgivable sin. It's not that the desire to forgive or the love is absent. What becomes absent is the capacity to receive it. Because we have cast off so fully that dignity that is ours, and cast off so fully what God has given us in order that we might turn back to him, which again is more than we can imagine. You know, certainly the grace of the sacraments, but the gift of our own conscience, you know, that we can silence it to, you know, to the point of a kind of insanity, spiritual insanity, at least. I think it was, I can't tell whose hand went up first, but I think it's from right to left here. Robin, we haven't heard from you in a long time, so why don't you go ahead?
I just had a quick observation. Mm-hmm. I'm listening to you speak about, you know, the things that Jesus has promised us and what life is like without him. And I just can't help but get my mind away from looking at the world we're living in today. Mm-hmm. So many people reject him. So many people reject what he offers for the darkness. And it's even worse when it's people that you love that reject everything for everything that the world is offering them. And I wonder sometimes, I sit here and I wonder if it's just me, maybe I'm just being, I don't know, scrupulous, but sometimes I sit and I think and my heart breaks because I look at all these people and I think they don't have God. Their lives are miserable. They are miserable. They don't have God. How do you live without God? It just breaks my heart. It was just an observation as listening to you talk. It breaks my heart for the world and it breaks my heart for the Lord Jesus himself for everything he did and does. And that was it, just an observation.
And a very good observation, and it should break our hearts. The moment I think that we become callous to that reality, it begins to reflect that there's something wrong within our own souls. That, you know, we've all become God bearers by virtue of, you know, our baptism and what we receive in the Holy Eucharist, gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, that which was said to Our Lady, a sword of sorrow shall pierce through your heart as well, that we do not live in an abstracted way from the redemptive work of Christ or the love of the cross. And so the sword of sorrow that pierced through Mary's heart, because she was so lived in such deep and radical communion by grace with him, should allow us to taste its metal. That if our love of Christ is deep and we live in that radical communion, then the sorrow that we experience, the mourning that we experience, is over our own sin, but also the sin of the world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That we are to weep tears, certainly not for ourselves, only for ourselves, but for others. Again, we don't live in isolation. There's a radical solidarity that we have with one another. There's no distinction in our minds, and should be no distinction in our mind between saint and sinner. And, you know, the church is given, and the apostles were given, this power to bind and loose sin. And in giving that, you know, they're being told that, you know, that they have this responsibility and helping, let's put it this way, that they're deeply implicated in every sin, if not by the grace of God in committing it, than helping to remove it. That their responsibility has been given to them to reconcile men and women to God. And our participation in the priesthood of Christ by virtue of our baptism lays upon us that same responsibility that we are to have that love and care for others and their salvation, and to desire as much for them as we desire for ourselves. And so our first response, you know, when we see what we do see going on in the world, should be tears of sorrow and then tears of repentance, because we know that, again, there is that solidarity, that we participate in this intimate way, and that it's only when we see evil in the world that our response should be that of repentance, that this is how we strengthen the body. This is how we elevate the world around us. And so, you know, part of what we see going on in the world at times can be an indictment of Christians themselves, that the weakness of our own faith. I mean, there are past generations where every women's religious community had as a part of their role and part of their charism, reparation, that they offer their lives to Christ in such a way for the sin of the world. They make the sacrifice of themselves, not for only for themselves, but for the world as a whole in union with him. And they do that to console the heart of Christ for the many ways that he is not loved, but also to make reparation for others, as well as their own sin. And this has been jettisoned, as far as I can tell, in the West, in terms of the spirituality, not only of religious, you know, those who are members of religious communities, but those who live the Christian faith itself. You know, there's a very individualistic way that we often will approach the faith that lacks this sense of radical unity and solidarity with each other. And so what you mentioned comes up often in discussion with people. You know, how do we understand this in light of what God has given? The darkness that we see within the world, and sometimes the darkness that we see within the life of the church. How do we respond to this evil that we so often see? And it's not going to be in a different way than it was for Christ. What our path has been marked out for us. We follow a humbled, crucified Lord. And so our response to that reality, whether it's within ourselves and others, is the same path, to crucify the self and the ego, to die to self and to sin and live for God. And in the world, we bear witness to the self-emptying and selfless love of God on our behalf. And we are to do that in such a profound way that it speaks to the heart of others, that it brings light to a darkened world, salt of the earth. You know, it can be so devastating what we see in the world, but we're reminded, you know, a pinch of salt can preserve something from corruption. And so the presence of a true and genuine Christian love can stay off, you know, the complete demise of the world, as well as we're called to be a light to the world. So that which shines from Christ himself, the light of his love, is to shine within us as well. Eric Chastain.
I was just going to mention this very brief kind of thing. I think you kind of alluded to it, but I'm not sure how much people are aware of this. At least according to a Byzantine deacon that I worked with at one point, Byzantine Catholics do not necessarily believe, well, they will call purgatory hell. So they're not really, they don't have this distinction that we have necessarily. I don't know. I mean, in the Orthodox Church, they don't have this. And I think the Eastern Fathers don't necessarily have it much either. So sometimes I suspect, I'm not sure, but I suspect that some of the old apostasis kind of debate about whether hell is emptied, blah, 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 all this kind of stuff, really is just about purgatory.
blah, and blah, blah, purgatory. And all this stuff.
Yeah, I don't know. And that purgatory is kind of the
way. How can you talk about hell and say blah, blah, blah in the same sentence? No, I get what you say. And, you know, Father Miron's here with us. And so, you know, certainly I would invite him to offer any comments as well. But I think, you know, the Western mind and the way that we have conceptualized things and talked about things, you know, often is sort of with this kind of atonement mentality. You know, how it is that we look at the sufferings of the cross and what takes place there. And whereas in the East, there is often this emphasis upon, again, healing, that the love of God is, you know, the sacrifice of the cross is not so much given as a ransom as it is as a means of healing. And so the emphasis is is a different one. And so the image of purgatory, you know, sometimes has been looked at overly in a punitive kind of way too, you know, paying the price, as it were, you know. And but in the East too, I mean, they have, I'm not as familiar with it. The Orthodox have this whole image of toll houses, which sounds very much to me like purgatory. And so I don't know, Father Miron, do you have anything to add to that? Or,
well, it's quite difficult, because you have to stay in line with teaching, right, of Catholic Church. You don't want to make confusion,
right,
in my people. But what I like, it was beautifully image that we are talking about theosis,
right?
That going from glory to glory, we are. In Byzantine liturgy, we still pray for Theotokos.
Right.
And so why to pray for her, you know, if she is in heaven? But the point I would explain this way, that if we see soul, I would say, as like our person as a bar of rusty iron, which is, when we put this dirty, rusty bar of iron to the fire, which is God's law, and with our own will. So this, what happens slowly, this dirt and rust is burned by this fire. And then it becomes red hot, white hot. This is like liquid. And then we come to the point when we see only fire, even iron is iron and God is God. And this and growing is non-stop. So this is why we are praying still for Theotokos, because she's ahead of us really in this, but still she, there is like this non-stop growth in this blessedness and this, with this growing this image of God, likeness of God.
Right.
So, yes, I would say that there is this aspect of purgatory there, but it is like more like non-stop growing, this our work when we put ourselves, this dirty bar, to this fire of God's love, and we are getting cleansed. This continues, and to more and more this glory. I like this image, and it captures, I think, more. Or who knows? We are not there yet.
Right.
But I think I like this image, and I.
So do I, and I think even the beautifully put. And, you know, I think Paul warns us not to overly speculate. You know, even when we are talking about the risen body, the resurrected body, that this is what is made manifest to us, revealed to us in Christ himself, in the resurrection appearances. But what that reality is like, we don't know and can't speculate about. And so in some measure, I think even, you know, when we look to scripture and the teaching seems very clear, and certainly the church's teaching has been very clear on this as well. But this understanding of theosis that Father Miriam was talking about, and this movement from glory to glory, and how that experience of that purification takes place for each individual or is experienced by each individual, is something beyond the mind of man. You know, we have these very powerful images in scripture and images used by Christ himself. But what we speak of and what we say about it has to be very limited. And this is why, you know, the church has never made any definitive pronouncement of a certain individual being in hell. You know, the church has made pronouncements of those being in heaven, and that this reality has been made manifest in, you know, certain concrete ways, even by God, you know, but never making this definitive judgment in that regard. And so while it's, you know, certainly worth our exploring, and we need to, I think, again, we have to approach it with a kind of care. So as not, as Father Miron said, to lead others into error about it. And I think even Isaac the Syrian was cautious about this. And he knew that he was reflecting upon something, contemplating something of eternal love and the eternality of that love. And if he were, you know, if he were described as a doctor of the church, it would be probably something along those lines, would be his title. And so part of what he's doing was doing in sort of laying out the spiritual life before us was helping us to reflect upon that, even in the face of death and even in the face of entrenched sin. You know, what does that, how do we understand that in the light of eternal love? And so I feel like we've circled around something here. But again, so be it. You have to put up with it, and we'll come back to it again. And certainly, in the next hypothesis, he's going to speak with us in greater detail about, you know, what God does to aid a person, you know, as we move toward death, and in order that that experience itself might be experienced also already in the light of the joys of the kingdom. So. Good comments again and questions, everybody. You know, it's always a hard thing to come up against. And I think sometimes in humility, we have to say, I don't know. So I probably should have stopped talking a long time ago and just said it. I don't know. Sorry, folks. Ask Father Miron. Ask Father. So. Let's close for the evening. We're a little over time. Sorry about that. But let's close as always with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
With your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Father.
Have a wonderful night.
Thank you.
Always love it. Sometimes you guys put me through the ringer, though. Holy cow.
Thank you, Father. But all me, they'll be up all night frightened now, so I don't think a good night's in store for a lot of people.
No. I think our focus here was more on the love of God, so be at peace. Let it lead you into that love. And
it's all good.
We'll see you all soon. Thanks for everything.
Good night, Father. God bless.
All right. Good night. Good night, Mom.
Night, Mom.
Take care. Bye.